Proverbs chapter 7, that's our text this morning, and we'll read and look at the entire text. Solomon writes, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them to your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, 'I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home.' With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now, therefore, my son, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time that we have together. It's good for us to gather on a Lord's Day. It's good for us to be here on this Sunday morning to open Your Scriptures, Your inerrant Word, the authority for our lives, and to read them as we've done, and then reflect upon them. Father, this is wisdom, and we come to a difficult chapter, but a necessary chapter, with a warning for all of us. And so, Lord, I pray that You teach us the truth of this text. It's really not within our grasp to learn it or to do it. We're just dust, we're weak, we're frail, and apart from the interpreting, teaching, ministry of the Holy Spirit, this will be a blank page to us. It won't resonate within our hearts. It won't be fixed within our minds as it needs to be. And so our first prayer is that the Spirit of God would stir us up, that He would clear our minds of the details of life, that He would help us to focus upon the things that we'll study and consider, that He will teach us, that He will open our hearts, that Your words will penetrate and resonate within our minds, and will understand and believe and will do the things that Solomon counsels his son to do. So, Father, teach us. What a privilege it is to be here. We may be here just as a perfunctory exercise because it's the habit of our life and it's Sunday morning and it's time to go to church and it's good to do that. But, Father, this is a great privilege because we are opening the Bible, which is Your wisdom, the wisdom of the Almighty God of the universe, and we have an opportunity to lay hold of it. And I pray, Father, that you plant it in our hearts and that we will emerge from this place a little wiser than we came in. Make us wise men and women. So bless the time of study and reflection that we have in this hour. Bless us spiritually. But, Father, we also pray for your blessings for us materially and emotionally. We have great needs. We are dependent upon you for every moment of our life. We're dependent upon you for everything that we have. For many of us, we may look at the future and it may seem quite clear. We know where we're going to be tomorrow. We know what we're going to do throughout the week. Things are pretty set and firm, but they're never firm and they're never set. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. We depend upon you for everything. And you're a gracious and a good God, and so much so that we tend to take for granted the good things you give us. Sometimes we have to be deprived of them to learn what a good and gracious God you are. And when you do that, when you deprive us of some of the things of life that we've become accustomed to, we can know this, that as your children, we're in your grasp and you're going to take care of us. We give you the praise and the thanks for that. We thank you for the many things we have. We thank you for your care for us and even the privations of life and the disciplines of life that must come to all of us. We give you thanks for that. Not enjoyable at the time, as the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 of his book, but always produces a good and perfect work within us. So we praise you and thank you for that. Bless us as we study the scriptures together. Teach us and make this not only a time of learning, but a time of worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Once when I was a young boy, we took a family trip to Los Angeles. My older brother was able to drive, and I remember one time we took out the car and went down Sunset Boulevard looking for movie stars. Didn't see any. But at the time, what was really most fascinating to me was not Hollywood or the beach, but the pits. The La Brea Tar Pits there in the city. Still fascinating. Has over 3 million fossils from the Ice Age. Animals like woolly mammoths, saber-toothed tigers entombed in asphalt. The way it happened to those ancient beasts is, I think, rather instructive spiritually and morally. In the warm season, the pits would be covered over with leaves. It would be a kind of camouflage that made those pits seem like solid ground. Animals would walk over them unwarily, become stuck, and die. Now, I say that's instructive because the world is full of moral and spiritual pits, and none more dangerous than the seducer, who appears lovely, promises everything, but gives death. Proverbs 23, verse 27 says, "A harlot is a deep pit, and an adulterous woman is a narrow well." It's so easy to fall in, so difficult to get out. Well, that's the reason that Solomon gives so much attention to this temptation. I don't know if you've noticed it. I've noticed it, being the teacher and studying these things. I don't particularly like this subject and covering it so frequently, but it's the fact that we cover it quite a few times. In 7 chapters, Solomon gives 4 lessons on adultery. Chapter 7 is the 4th. And it's unlike the others. It's a drama. Solomon sketches a story of a young man's encounter with a woman, her seduction of him, and the consequences. It's like a page out of a modern novel or a scene from a movie, only in the movies it's presented fictively, fancifully, as true love or legitimate fun. In fact, as we go to the movies and watch this kind of thing, we're made to enjoy it or even be humored by it. Proverbs presented quite differently, presented realistically as a fatal encounter. And because of the danger, Solomon gives a lot of attention to the seduction, to the woman's tactics and words, and particularly to her words. They are a rival to Solomon's speech. She tries to entice the young man away from the right way with promises of excitement and pleasure. Solomon tries to keep his son, in the right path, the path of righteousness, with appeals to sober wisdom. So it's a kind of duel between wisdom and the woman. And the woman, this unfaithful wife, has powerful weapons. Weapons that have great appeal. Words that have great appeal, particularly to a young man. Now, Solomon, as we have noted before, is instructing his son. That's how it begins. My son, keep my words. And then as we come to the end, he addresses his sons, plural. So it's to the sons in his family, but evidently to one son in particular. So it is a warning about a seductive woman. That's the subject. But the same dangers apply to a daughter. We've covered this before, but it's worth repeating. The world is full of seducing men. So Proverbs 7 is not one-sided. The warnings apply to all of us. The warnings apply to women, young and old alike, just as they do to men. The world is full of deep pits. And we must be wise to that and wise to the camouflage because it's out there. Solomon begins the chapter with an urgent plea to his son to listen to him, to follow his instruction. Treasure my commandments, he says. Keep my teaching, he says, as the apple of your eye. Now, the apple of the eye is the pupil of the eye, what has been called the most delicate and precious member of the human anatomy. It is essential for sight, for perception, for illumination and guidance. Without the pupil, we live in darkness. And that's the point of the analogy. Wise instruction is vital. It gives guidance in life. It gives guidance in a world that's full of dangers and pits. So it must be cherished. It must be protected just as one would protect his or her eyes. To do that, to promote the constant attention that a person should give to the Lord's truth, Solomon instructs his son to bind the parental teaching to his fingers and write it on his heart in verse 3. It may be that the allusion here is to the phylacteries that the Jew would wear at times of prayer. And you see that even today among the religious Jews, the Orthodox Jews. They'll take these boxes with scripture in them and they'll bind them to their forehead and then they'll bind them to their arm and wrap them around their fingers, and the box is bound to the arm near the heart, so it's connected to the heart. And that may be the picture that he's drawing here, because he speaks of binding them to the fingers. And the point of it, whether that's the picture or not, is the Word of God, the wisdom of God, is always to be on the mind. We are always to be aware of truth and wisdom. So it's to be on the heart. The inner life, the mind, is to be governed by God's Word, by the Scriptures. The Proverbs in particular, the instruction that Solomon is giving, but all of the Word of God for that matter. Always have it in your thoughts and let it be governing your life. Let it be guiding your fingers. The fingers are probably an expression of the thoughts, because we do things with our hands. We do our work with our hands. In ancient times, artisans would do things with their fingers. The potter would make pots with his fingers. But we do things with our fingers today. We use the keyboard or the computer and we use our fingers. It's an expression of the things we do. And so what he's saying is whatever you touch, whatever you put your hands to, the things that you do should be guided and governed by the Word of God. It's important. It's essential. But wisdom is not only to be considered a precious thing like the pupil of the eye, it's also to be thought of as a dear friend, like a sister. Verses 4 and 5 say to wisdom, "You are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words." Now, that's the issue that he wants to address with his son, and he has laid the foundation for this discussion with his emphasis on the importance of wisdom. As Charles Bridges put it in his commentary on the Proverbs, if wisdom is not loved, lust will be indulged. And I think that really sums up the lesson of Proverbs chapter 7. Solomon begins to develop this lesson in verse 6 from a personal experience that he had, something that he had observed from the window of his house. He looked through it, he says, and he saw a young man. That illustrates for us how the sages of Israel, how the wise men of the land found inspiration for their sayings. They made observations on life. They reflected on the things of the world in light of the Word of God, and that's instructive for us as well, because the world's full of illustrations of biblical principles and biblical truth. It's there for us to see, and it's there for us to learn from, and we should be looking at all of life through the eyes of the Word of God, and as we do, we'll see illustrations of God's Word. We'll see the principles of life played out. That's what Solomon saw as he looked through his window. He describes in verses 7 and 8 what he observed one day. He saw a young man. He calls him naive and lacking sense. He's not stupid. That's not what he means. He may be a whiz in math, but in morals, he's lacking. In his commentary, Dr. Walke called him a dullard and a dimwit. He hasn't got a clue about the dangers of the world, its pitfalls and its temptations. He doesn't understand them. He's unaware of that. He is naive. A person can have a high IQ and lack moral direction. That person will make shipwreck of his life, while the person of average intelligence who has his moral bearings, he will succeed. Proverbs aren't for the genius. Well, they're for the genius, but they're also for the non-genius as well. They're for the average person, the less than average person. The person who wants wisdom and comes to the Scriptures and comes to the Proverbs seeking it with a heart yielded to it, that person will gain wisdom and will be a success in life. We'll have a well-ordered life and God will bless it. We can be assured of that. Well, this young man is not that kind of person. He's naive. Because he has not made a commitment to wisdom. Now, that's what these first chapters of the book of Proverbs are about. Chapters 1 through 9 are an introduction to the book, and they're designed to whet our appetite for wisdom. They're full of principles of wisdom and instruction on wisdom, but the pithy sayings of wisdom, what we normally think of as Proverbs, begin with chapter 10. This is to create within us a desire to have wisdom, to commit ourselves to wisdom. And here he sets forth this story about a man, a young man, and the terrible consequences that come as a result of not having wisdom and not being committed to it. He's not committed to wisdom, and Solomon sees him passing through the streets. He's not looking for trouble, I don't think. And as far as we know, he doesn't have adultery on his mind, but neither does he have the things of God in his heart. So he's completely unprepared for the unexpected encounters of life that we all have. He goes to the city without any defense against the powerful weapons of the adulteress. And Solomon describes him in verse 8, taking the way to her house. Not deliberately. He doesn't set out for her house, but it was on his path and he was unaware of the danger. He's actually described as marching. Now, that's the meaning of the word that's translated taking the way in the New American Standard Bible, which I'm using, and walking along in the New International Version. But the nuance of that walk is not some casual walk, but a walk along the way with confidence, with pride. He's almost strutting. He's marching. He's confident in himself. But as confident in himself as he is, he'll be no match for the person he's about to meet, the femme fatale that's going to be waiting for him. It happens in the evening. He's described in verse 9 as taking the way to her house in the twilight. It's becoming dark. In fact, as the verse goes on, it becomes midnight. It becomes very dark, which is suggestive of the moral conditions. So this naive young man wanders into the wrong place at the wrong time, which is so often the occasion for sin. The wise person is careful to be at the right place at the right time. David's encounter with Bathsheba is a classic example of that. We're told at the beginning of 2 Samuel 11 that it happened in the spring, and that's not because the flowers were blooming and the birds were chirping, and that's when love blooms. Springtime's a romantic time, that it is, and one might associate the events with that, but that's not the point. He goes on to say, the writer does, at the time when kings go to battle. David, at that time, didn't go to battle. He stayed home. He wasn't leading his army. He was at home relaxing. He took a stroll on the roof in the evening. Nothing wrong with that. He saw a beautiful woman. Probably couldn't have helped but do that under the circumstances. And then he fell. It appears that the occasion for his failure was that he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. By ignoring his responsibilities as a king, by not being out there in the trenches or on the field of battle with his men, leading them in the conflict, by not doing what he should have been doing, by not being at the right place at the right time, he set himself up for a fall. But that's only part of the problem. It's possible that there were valid reasons for him being at home. I don't think that's the meaning of that first verse of 2 Samuel 11. I think that the author is explaining to us the circumstances for this fall and that David was culpable. He was in the wrong place. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt for the moment. Let's say there was a reason for him being at home. He had business back in the capital he needed to take care of, or perhaps he was fatigued, he was desperately in need of rest. He had good generals. He left the war to them and he came home for some needed R&R. Whatever the case, the real problem was not where he was physically, but where he was spiritually. The real problem was that his heart was far from God when he was on that roof. Not physically, because the tabernacle was nearby, the priests were all around, there were prophets in town, there was lots of religion there and worship going on. You can be in the right place when there's worship going on and your heart be far from it. So it was with him. We can be where we are supposed to be and doing what we're supposed to be doing at the right place at the right time and still have an unexpected encounter. The only way to guard against that is to have God's law, His word, His truth written on our hearts, bound to our hands, governing our minds, putting our minds on the things above rather than the things of earth. That's what saved Joseph from Potiphar's wife. He was right where he was supposed to be, doing just what he was supposed to be doing when she came in to him and said, "Lie with me." Now, that was quite a temptation, particularly in his circumstances. A young man, a slave in Egypt, this could have been his ticket to the top. But he refused. He said, "How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" He was not only at the right place at the right time, his heart was in the right place. It was on the things above. This is why Solomon says that we are to bind God's teaching to our fingers and write them on the tablet of our heart, make them a part of us at all time. Joseph did, David didn't, and this young man hadn't. So he's about to find himself in a tar pit from which he can't get out. Really something worse. He's about to meet Mrs. Robinson. Verse 10, "And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart." Well, she's dressed as a harlot, but she's not a harlot. From verses 16 through 20, it's clear that she comes from a wealthy house. She's a woman of society, but in terms of character and conduct, she is a woman of the street. She's dressed to kill. Her clothing is suggestive, deliberately so. It's provocative. It's enticing. It's the camouflage she uses for the purpose of attracting the young man and seducing him. She's not stupid. She's clever. She knows how things are and how men think. She appeals to his eyes. She's a clever woman. Her heart is called cunning. She's crafty. She's wily. But before Solomon continues with his description of her tactic, he says more about her character. She is restless, he says in verse 11. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She rebels against all of the rules of society. She is the opposite of the righteous woman that we will study in chapter 31, who loves the home. That's her domain. That's where she flourishes. This woman is very different from that. She has wanderlust. In her mind, the home is a prison. And so she breaks out. She leaves. Verse 12. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. She's all over the place. She's lurking in places where she can meet men and satisfy her lust. She's a predator, looking for a simpleton. And she finds him. This young man who goes off to the city confident in himself. She's more confident in herself and aggressive. She seizes him and kisses him. Derek Kidner calls this the shock treatment. I guess so. That would be pretty shocking, be grabbed and kissed by a woman dressed as that. But this alone isn't enough. The alluring dress, the passionate touch catches him off guard, gets his attention, and breaks down resistance. But all of that's just preparation for the real seduction, and that comes in her words that will persuade him. That's where the seduction occurs, and that's what Solomon focuses on. It's what he warns against in verse 5, her smooth words. Through her speech, she will convince him that a night with her is a dream come true. It's full of pleasure and costing nothing. She grabs him. She kisses him. She says in verse 14, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. It's speech that's full of camouflage. She begins covering herself in sanctity, describing herself as religious. She's been to the temple. She's gone to church. She's paid her vows. She's done her religious duty. In other words, she wants him to know that she's no cheap strumpet. She's religious and respectable. That makes her more attractive and makes the situation even more acceptable to him. This isn't something tawdry. This is a respectable encounter that he's made. It's not. It's all false. Her speech is smooth, it's slick, it's not genuine. There's no reason to believe that she's done any of the things that she said, no reason to believe anything that she has said. She's not a trustworthy person. Still, she disarms the young man by assuring him that he has encountered a respectable woman. Then she flatters him in verse 15. She tells him that she's come out to meet him. She says, I have come to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. Literally, this is seek your face, and I don't want to make too much of what is a Hebrew idiom, but it may have the sense of her saying, I like your face. You're handsome. You really appeal to me, and that certainly appeals to him. That's flattering. She says, I came looking just for you. But it's also reassuring to hear her say, I came looking for you and found you. Why, this is providence. This was meant to be. It's so right. So having puffed up his pride, she then stirs his lust, first telling him of the pleasant place that she's prepared, the bed with the gorgeous coverings and spices. It's obviously a wealthy home. The perfumes that she describes were very expensive, myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. They come from distant parts of the world. So there's nothing seedy or squalid about the place of this proposed rendezvous. It's a respectable place. It's a luxurious place. And it's all just waiting for him. It's all very inviting, very appealing. But to borrow an expression from the spy novel writer John Le Carré, she's set a honey trap for him. And he will be trapped. Then having set him up, she makes him an offer that he can't refuse, telling him of the long night of pleasure they'll have together. We've read it, but let's read again verses 18 through 20. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. In other words, there's no risk. The husband will be gone for 2 weeks. No one will ever know. And they'll have their long night of pleasure without consequences. In other words, this is safe. But illicit activity of any kind is never safe. Sin is never risk-free. Well, what if someone steals his wallet? He has to come home early. What if he loses that bag of money? What if he remembers, oh, I forgot the keys, and he goes back? Well, they've already been seen. Solomon saw it all from his window. Just happened to look out, and there it all unfolds before his eyes. And that's not unusual. These things have a way of being found out because God sees it all. And remember, if we go through the Proverbs, we must always remember these are not only statements of wisdom, examples of wisdom or warnings or whatever. Behind it all is God. The God who sees it all, the God who's all-powerful, the God who deals with everyone. He sees it all, and in His providence, He arranges for other eyes to be in those out-of-the-way places that were thought to be secret and safe. Read through the book of Acts, and you come to Acts 23, and the plot that's hatched against the Apostle Paul. The zealous Jews want to do him in. He's arrested in Jerusalem. He's in prison there. And when they move him from the jail to the courtroom where he's going to be put on trial, these Jews, 40 of them, have made this plot. In fact, they've plotted so earnestly to assassinate the apostle as he's on that journey between the jail and the courthouse that they vow not to eat anything until they carry it out. So they're earnest and they're careful and they've made their plans and they have people in high places to help them out. But we're told in verse 16 that Paul's nephew happened to hear about it. Now, I don't know how he heard about it. Did he happen to walk by wherever they were and heard the words that they were plotting? Or did someone he know tell him somehow? These plotters didn't know about Paul's nephew, but God placed him at the right place at the right time, and plot was foiled, didn't happen. God has a way of putting eyes and ears where we don't think they're going to be. Well, she offers this man safe sex. That's the promise, but it's a lie, and it's a lie that's still with us today. It's the essence of the Playboy philosophy that's been with us for over 50 years. Sexual repression is evil. Sexual freedom is good. It's healthy. Experiment. Get out and get some experience. That's good. That's what we're told today. As a result, a Pandora's box of pornography has been opened, which has mushroomed into, and this is a figure that I came across not too long ago in the Wall Street Journal, a $57 billion a year global industry is what pornography is. And millions of men and women have been messed up by it. In fact, that's putting it mildly. There's a slave trade out there, internationally, involving all of this kind of thing. Regardless of what the seducers say, there are always consequences for the things we choose to do. And the consequences for this naive young man are described very clearly in verses 21 through 23. She succeeds in seducing him. Literally, she turned him aside, turned him off the path. Now, in truth, that's not a great achievement. It doesn't take a whole lot of skill to do that. Men, and young men in particular, are prone to wander. So her persuasion is a little like someone striking a match and tossing into a barrel full of gunpowder. Don't be surprised if it goes off. Nothing surprising in the fact that he follows her. And that's the reason the earlier picture in verse 8 of him making his way or marching toward her house, really, I think, unwarily, unwittingly, not knowing what's ahead of him, why that marks him out as such a fool. Self-confidence in his walk is a prelude to his fall. He clearly lacks an understanding of his weakness. He clearly lacks an understanding of his nature, how weak and prone we are to wander. And he lacks an understanding of the nature of the world in which we walk, that it is full of these pitfalls and these dangers. So he fell quickly. Verse 22. Suddenly he follows her. That's the moment of his decision. He's faced with all this temptation, and suddenly he makes a decision. He follows her, evidently without any reflection. He doesn't have anything to reflect upon. He has no reservoir of wisdom. He hasn't committed himself to it, so he's defenseless and weaponless intellectually, morally, and he simply acts on instinct like an animal. That's how people act when their minds aren't girded with the Word of God. They act like animals. They act on instinct. In fact, that is exactly how he's described, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. Verse 23, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. He's a dead man. Did he drop dead on the threshold? I don't think so. I don't think that's the idea at all. I suspect that he went in and had his night of pleasure and emerged, maybe pleased with himself. What he doesn't know is he died. Something in his soul died through that sin. In fact, someone has described adultery as walking death. He was easily persuaded that he could have illicit pleasure without penalty. It would be free and safe. That's what she promised him, but it cost him his life. The wages of sin is death. That's the consequence of adultery. But, of course, we don't hear that today. In fact, we hear just the opposite. About 15 years ago, a book came out, and I could give, I suppose, hundreds of examples like this, but this was a very popular book, The Bridges of Madison County. It later became a movie. Wasn't a particularly good book, but it was a popular book because it was a book about adultery, and it was told with sympathy for the lovers. There was not much sympathy for the husband, who was a hard-working farmer who had been faithful to his wife and tried to provide a good life for her and the children. He's away on a long weekend when it happens. It's presented as this impossible romance that was a very fulfilling experience for the two people who were really right for each other but couldn't have each other. Solomon tells us that's not the way it really is. True love is faithful through exciting times and dull times, and that's the way life is. The story may capture something of the truth of the matter. There may be pleasure in sin and even some romance, and of course there is. There's all of that in those moments, but it doesn't last and it isn't fulfilling. It scars the soul and it kills the life. And that doesn't take into account the wreckage it leaves of other people's lives, the injured spouse, the hurt children, the broken homes. Adultery leaves a trail of death. So Solomon has some concluding counsel in verses 24 through 27. Very simply, he says, listen to me, not to her. Follow the wisdom of the Word, not the imagination of the world, because that's all it is imagination. And to give some motivation for that, he repeats the consequences in the last verses 26 and 27. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Someone wrote, "Her bedroom is no ballroom, but a battlefield where corpses lie about and from where many are sent to the netherworld." So Solomon's warning in these last verses deserves our attention because seduction occurs in a variety of ways, and we need to be perceptive enough to see it and avoid it. It's dangerous not to. Now, it's not always in the form of a predator. It's not always as brazen as this, as set forth in chapter 7 with an aggressive woman or some suave man who snows women with his winsome personality and his promises. And sometimes it occurs when two people just happen to meet unexpectedly and the chemistry's right, and then they fall for each other and they're swept away with their passions. Going back to the book, The Bridges of Madison County, that's the way it happens in the book. And it, of course, is presented in a favorable way. But it happens when this leading character, Robert, a photographer, is looking for a bridge to photograph, and he sees a woman standing out in the yard in front of the farmhouse and stops to ask her directions, and she sizes him up, and he's a nice-looking guy. And she tells him where to go and then surprises herself by offering to go with him. That's the turning point in the book. Beware of unguarded moments like that. Solomon's final words are given to protect against that, against this unexpected moment, this unguarded moment when the wrong decision's made. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, interprets these warnings, these final words, as a threefold defense against seduction. The first two are in verse 25, guard your heart and keep your way from her path. Literally, avoid her. The times and places of our activity are very important. The third rule or principle is count the cost. Look past her to her casualties. So you have guard your heart, verse 25, keep your way from her, and then in verses 26 and 7, count the cost. A night of pleasure isn't worth the consequences. So the wise person will avoid her or him, take precautions not to be around such people, not to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. I think a good rule of life is be where you're supposed to be, do what you're supposed to be doing. We're not strong in ourselves. We are not capable of handling these kinds of things. We're all dust, and we should remember that. Abraham said of himself, Genesis 18, "I am dust and ashes." Well, if Abraham, the father of the faithful, is dust, so am I. So are you. That's a good summary of us and our weakness. We are dust, and we are subject to the persuasions and the appeals that are made to our flesh. So there are good rules of conduct, good patterns of life to seek to establish. But the way to do all of this, to avoid bad people and places above all things, is to have a healthy heart, to have our minds fixed on Christ and our minds filled with His truth and filled with Him. Now, that's a daily discipline. But it's the only real defense against seduction, and in fact, against all sin which is seductive. Many are the victims she has cast down. No one's exempt from that, not even preachers. Well, what about those that fall? What about a David or someone of that kind? Many of those, you know, there is deliverance even for those who have been cast down, and that is through the cross of Christ. Those who believe in Him are forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. There may be many lingering consequences of it. In fact, there certainly are. But in Christ, there's not only justification, that is, the declaration that you are righteous and you are like my Son and you are fully accepted as righteous and blameless at the moment of faith and forever, but there is also sanctification, that transforming work of the Holy Spirit that begins in regeneration and continues through the rest of our lives. It's that work of God where He cleans us up and He changes us and He strengthens us and He restores us and He conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ and He transforms our minds. That's going on constantly. That's the promise. And it's a promise that can be trusted. Christ is the opposite of the seducer. A seducer lies in order to use people for his own gratification. Christ never lies. He is the truth. He never uses anyone for his own pleasure, just the opposite. He sacrificed himself for others so that we might live eternally and have abundant life. And so if you're weighed down with guilt, look to Christ. He died for sinners. He bore their sins in their place. He took their guilt on himself. He paid the penalty fully at the cross. And he said, "It's finished." So look to him, trust in him. The moment you do that, you are received by the Father as his son, his child, forever. May God help you to do that and help all of us as his children to walk the right path. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the warnings of this text. It's sobering. It's not a pleasant thing to teach or to listen to or to go over. But these are the things we need to study and think about. But fortunately, this is only part of your revelation. There's the forgiveness that we've just spoken of. There's Christ. There's the cross. There's all that we have in him. And we give you the praise and the thanks that you so loved a fallen world such as this, and you sent him into it to redeem believers, all who trust in him. We don't have to clean up our lives. We don't have to make good resolutions. He saves the worst of sinners through faith alone. We give you the praise for that and the thanks, and pray that you'd bless us with a desire to serve you faithfully in all that we do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.